So Mark 14, and we'll be picking up in the 27th verse this morning. And I will pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word and we're in Mark in the time where Jesus approaches the cross, Lord, I pray as we, for most of us, hear words that we've heard before, that wouldn't just be the same old thing, but that it would impact us, and what your word says and its truth would resonate with us and help us to grow in depth of understanding, so that we can grow in depth of relationship with you. And we pray that your Spirit would lead us into understanding, and the kids in Sunday school as they learn, Lord, we pray that it would be something they would take and have their own faith in you. And we lift them up to you, Lord, that you would have your hand over them and they would grow in their knowledge and understanding of your love and in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Mark 14. Well, last week we looked at Jesus being anointed and that beautiful act of sacrifice and worship. Also the institution of the Lord's Supper and all of this happening so close to the cross. And we just pick up from there, and in doing so we see the timeline's very short here, which is, if we really think about what Jesus says and teaches, it's amazing the attitude that he has so close to death. So we'll get right into it. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered,'" which is a quote from Zechariah 13:7. And 28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Good old Peter. "It'll never be me, Lord." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So Peter leads the group in this. But they all echo that. "Never, Lord. We'll never deny you." And in this chapter, we'll go through to the end of the chapter. There's a lot in it. What caught my attention are some of the things that apply to Jesus, as we'll see him in Gethsemane, and then the disciples, and in particular Peter and his, let's say, his desire not lining up with his actions in the end. And Peter really is saying, this isn't going to happen. Like, I'll be the last man standing right there beside you. It's inconceivable that I would deny you or not be there. I'll die. And the rest say likewise. Peter he liked to be the spokesman, especially in the, speak first, think or ponder later aspect of things. But I appreciate Peter's zeal. Perhaps he could have, well, more than could have, should have. When Jesus said something, it's best, even if we kind of rebel against it, to ponder what he says and consider that he is right. So when he says, assuredly, this is going to happen, you know, we could ask, how could Peter have better handled this? I think questions more like, why, or is there another possibility, as opposed to the, you know, more prideful, just, this isn't going to happen. It's not something I'll ever do. I think we can say Peter, you know, he meant well. He believed. I think he believed it would be the case, but he overestimated his own strength, ability to handle persecution or challenge. But Jesus tells it like it is, and he's told them before, I will die, I will rise again. And even here he says, I'm going to die. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, and I think this is important to note, that Jesus knew the cross was coming, but he knew what was coming after the cross as well. And when it comes to facing persecution, I believe this is an important point, is if we just look at the persecution, if that's the only perspective we have, it's going to be hard, I believe, to be strong in the Lord. If our eyes are on him, meaning we can see the bigger picture. We understand we serve a risen Savior. He was persecuted. He died, but he rose, and he lives, and he will return. It's a whole different perspective. It's not that I never believed it, but more and more I believe with more conviction the necessity for us as believers to anticipate Christ's return, like actually see him as king on the throne and know that he will return and know that we will be in his presence one day. And with that as the, we could say, backdrop to everything, really it's not really the backdrop, it is what holds everything together. But with that perspective, then we have a chance to have the right perspective, the kingdom perspective. So it doesn't take anything away from Jesus' suffering, but he knew that he would be victorious. And we'll see in Gethsemane, just how great the suffering was, even the anticipation of the suffering, what was going to happen. Verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And it's quick to read through the passage of Jesus in the garden, but the example that he gives is, I believe, foundational for us to grasp and start to live like our Savior. And it's not easy. But here's Jesus, he's sorrowful even to death. Like, the sorrow, I believe, is a deeper sorrow than we can even experience. So why or how could that be? Well, I believe it's because, so for myself, I can sorrow over my own sin or mourn sin or even mourn the sin of the world around me and the lack of holiness, the lack of my own holiness, But I've never been holy. I don't actually know what it's like to be 100% or even close to it, holy in the kind of the practical sense of it. We are holy as in we're set apart through Christ. We are holy in God's sight. But the practice of being holy perfectly, I don't even know what that's really like. We look forward to it, right? But Jesus is holy. So I think about it and go, what must it have been like to be holy, to have never sinned, to have never taken on a spot or a blemish, and then to take on the sin of the world? And to be separated, Jesus never separated from the Father, ever. And then to be separated and to essentially be sin. And then there's the whole, just the pain and gruesomeness of death on the cross and the loneliness and the agony and everything he experienced. So he's sorrowful even unto death. So Jesus experienced deep pain and emotion, and this was not an easy thing. And so we see here that he says to his father, Abba Father, that word Abba Daddy, but Abba Father, all things are possible, you can take it away. And who better than Jesus to know that the Father can take it away? And yet he says, not what I will, but what you will. So he is fully submitted to the Father and obedient out of that place. And 100% committed that God's will be done. And so this is the example for us. And I understand, you know, myself, you, we are not perfect. But I think in our growth, there's a process where we grow to understand that God's will really is better than my will. And then there's desiring that, yes, I want your will to be put into place in my life as opposed to my will, even though I really want my will to be done. And then asking genuinely that, Lord, your will be done, even if it means my will gets set aside. Or seemingly crushed into a million pieces, it may feel like at times. And I believe over time, as we do this and grow in it, our will does line up more and more with God's will. And so the application part of this is, how can we apply that kind of submission and obedience in our own lives? Like, do we have a practice of coming before the Lord and actually seeking his will, learning it from his word, praying, talking through it, trying to grow in the hearing that quieter voice of the Holy Spirit as he directs us? And then what do we do with all that? Because if we look at it and go, well, I'll do what seems to make sense and is relatively easy, that's not the picture of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is, it's so hard, I can't, it almost kills me just to consider going through with this. But I will do it for you, Lord. So this is a passage that I would encourage sitting with, taking some time at times to look at it and see what our Savior models for us. And then in all this, of course, the disciples are there, Peter, James, and John. a little closer, and he says to them, sit here, stay here. And then 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? I believe it's Matthew or different translations. Could you not tarry with me 1 hour? Take this, 37. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said to Peter, Simon, I noticed that, and this is Mark, we believe, speaking from Peter's perspective. And I wonder if this was a bit of, it's kind of like I heard it put, a sleepy Simon here, more operating in the flesh than the spirit. The old Simon as compared to the new Peter. Regardless, the expectation was watch and pray, and the result was a nap. And so quickly after declaring allegiance and I will die at your side, they could have taken Jesus there and he would have noticed, kind of thing, right? Just certainly not watching, not praying. And Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So it's another point to note in our text, practical to us. Watch and pray. This is something we are to do. And Jesus gives, well, one reason at least here. It will help you with temptation. It will help you when the trial comes. Jesus succeeded in Gethsemane. So he prayed it through. He committed to doing his Father's will. He went to the cross. He was victorious. The cross is where he was supposed to go. The disciples, Peter being the most striking example, they did not succeed in the garden, in the place of prayer, and they failed when the battle came. They failed where they declared they would succeed. And we know Jesus was always going to go to the cross. There was nothing that the disciples were going to do that would take that away, and nor should they have. But the way they handled it, I believe, could have been better had they listened to Jesus more closely, spend the time watching and praying before the darkest hour showed up. So there's an example there for us. The spiritual battle is often won or lost before the trial even shows up. I think it's fair to say that. I believe it's fair to say that. It doesn't mean don't pray, don't seek the Lord when you're in the trial. But if this, our text here, isn't an example of preemptive seeking the Lord in prayer and being watchful and having our ears open, our eyes open spiritually, I don't know what it is. It's not just a picture of Jesus suffering. It's a picture of him going through a process that is right and being an example to us. And then it's a picture, and we have the contrast, the disciples who show what we're like in our weakness, in our sleepiness, in our distraction, all these things that we're prone to. So it's that idea of the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So critical point in the spiritual battle, that time of prayer and watching, or having a spirit or characteristic of prayerfulness and watchfulness about us, is very, very important. And so to keep it from just being, oh, that's a great idea, I believe we have to ask, we don't have to, because we can choose not to. It is really, really important, if we desire to grow, to take the next step and go, okay, agree with the concept. How would I apply this to my life? Because especially in these things of the spiritual nature and the battle, it's so easy to say, I need to pray. But it's such an easy thing when the busyness comes along to say, well, I was going to pray, but I can do that tomorrow morning or this evening. I need to do this thing. And it just gets bumped down the line. So going through a process of when we're convicted of something, this or something else from God's word, okay, this is something I understand. There's an application to be made here. What is that application, and when am I going to do that? And to add a little more help is to have a brother or sister that you share this with who can say, how are you doing with this? Not someone with a stick to clobber you, right, if you don't, but to help us in our own. I find it so helpful. It's not always pleasant, but so helpful to have someone who can say, and how is it going with, fill in the blank. And we understand this is something we agreed was a good thing for me to apply. It's humbling to have to say, not that great, or, something short of the goal, but we're not striving to be, we may want to be perfect, we're not, but what direction are we going? Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Again, here we see the weakness of the flesh. They kept sleeping. Jesus did his part, I believe, in coming and checking and rousing them. It is a picture of how the flesh can be so strong in us. Even things like just sleepiness, apathy, very powerful tools of the enemy, if you will. And I think at times we don't have to credit him too much. We slide into that on our own. But to be aware, and it takes some determination and help from our Lord to overcome that. I wonder, and I do wonder, if somehow they just didn't understand the gravity of the situation somehow, but regardless, they slept. And Jesus says, it is enough. He had every right in a sense to be extremely disappointed and angry with the disciples. I kind of doubt he was angry. He knew what was going to happen. I'm sure it hurt him that they weren't there, that he was truly alone. But he did know what was coming. It's interesting. He said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. And the sense I get is, whether you're ready or not, the time is at hand. And this is true in life. We have periods of reprieve or grace, if you will. And then whether we're ready for what's coming or not, it happens. Jesus was ready, the disciples were not. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come up, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this is Peter. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. So much for standing beside him till the death. And would we have been any different? If we immediately say, no, it wouldn't have been, we're kind of like Peter. Inconceivable. No, entirely conceivable. It could happen. Especially if we're proud. So here's Judas, the betrayer, the religious leaders with him. We've seen Judas went to them. He offered up Jesus. This was the one time the religious leaders had said they would not take Jesus because they didn't want to stir up the crowd during the feast. Points to us again, God is in control. When he decides the time is right for something, it happens. It doesn't matter who stands in opposition to that. And we see, picture a very chaotic scene. Here's Judas and the group, and they're coming to take him, Jesus, and you know, it's going along, and then we've got Peter cutting somebody's ear off, and I mean, that's going to be some kind of chaos. I don't know what, but just picture it's chaotic. We know Jesus did stop and heal that man in all of that chaos. And then things carry on. And all of this is happening according to God's will. And Jesus is going to the cross. He's going there alone. None of his friends were there with him. And I was thinking about this, and when it comes to persecution, which we generally face very little of, we have trials. And I understand there's a lot of trials that are very difficult, so it's not that we don't have trouble and trial in life. And some have, seems like, get a greater portion of it than others. And we at times can say life isn't fair, I think. And the thing is, when was fairness ever the standard? I don't see it in Scripture. That's something we come up with on our own. So we're not called to live life and we get what is fair or according to some standard we have, but we are called to live life according to the will and purpose of God. Fair isn't a measure we're instructed to use. Is it according to your will, Lord? Not my will, but yours. That's the standard. Is it your will, Lord? That's the question we can all ask. If so, let it be done. And I'm not going to whine about it in the process. Or maybe a little, but I'm going to repent quickly. And that's the thing. We're invited to ask for forgiveness, to repent, and we are forgiven. Because it is hard when things don't seem fair. But no one has been treated less fair than Jesus was treated leading up to the cross. No one. No matter how, and many things are terrible, no matter how terrible, this was the most terrible thing that has ever happened. The most egregious travesty of justice that ever has or will happen. 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That seems like an interesting little detail thrown in there. It's believed that this is probably Mark, who we would think to be quite young, like a teenager, a young teenager at the time. So I find it interesting it's included, perhaps his way of saying, well, this is something I remember personally. It's etched into my memory. Definitely a bit of personal persecution there from Mark. I think an admission of his own fleeing the scene. 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. So they were accusing him, but even in that, the stories couldn't match up. This whole trial, if you will, is highly illegal by their own rules and standards. 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Probably weren't really paying attention at the time. Not that any of this is really credible as evidence anyhow. 60. And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Also not generally the right practice if someone is really guilty of something is ask them to condemn themselves. But I think there are sort of a little out of options at this point. But he kept silent and answered nothing. We'll stop there. So the whole thing is, none of it is really legal, if you will, what's going on. Peter, we see, he does follow. He follows at a distance. Again, there was nothing Peter was going to do or anyone else to stop this process. It was meant to happen. His following at a distance and warming himself at the fire was not really standing up and being heard and being alongside Jesus in the process. Jesus' question, false testimony abounds. And he does not defend himself. As a sheep before his shears is silent, Isaiah 53 lays out, prophesies what would happen to Jesus and how he would act. So he does not defend himself. And hard as it is, this is, I believe there's times as believers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, that we should ask ourselves, should I be defending myself here? There are things to stand up for and stand strong on and defend. When it's in particular, when it's our self, you know, the question, should I be defending myself or not? Or will I let the Lord be my defense and allow his will to happen? And so I do, it's not a formula. I do believe it's something to honestly bring before the Lord at times. So in particular, when we feel we must defend ourselves, speak to the Lord about it and seek his instruction for the situation. So Jesus, because here Jesus could have, he was right, he had the power. He did not. If he did, it would have interfered with God's will, and he did not interfere with that. Picking up again in 61, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So they switched to saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am." And note that he says, "I am." Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" "I am," the Lord says to him. "I am who I am." And Jesus says, "I am." And not only that, you will see the Son of Man, a messianic title, sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wrapped up in that, I believe, is you think you judge me. You think you have the power. You one day will be judged. I will return as a righteous judge. And do they understand that? No, they don't. But one day they will. This is going to happen. The enemies of Jesus will see him come in power. So they find something they can condemn Jesus for, blasphemy they call it. Actually, it's fact, but they call it blasphemy. Then the whole tearing the robes, dramatic scene, and they start beating and abusing Jesus. And they notice they condemn him as worthy, deserving of death. Verse 64, they don't have the power to actually put him to death or actually condemn them. What they're doing is illegal, but they do condemn him as worthy of death. 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. Doesn't register yet. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of who you speak." Just the intensity gets ratcheted up. The second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. It's quite the picture, and all wrapped up in context. We see Jesus, he wept, and he was sorrowful and prayerful, preceding the darkness that was coming. The disciples, Peter in particular, had this confidence, but the weeping happened after the fall. And so there is that contrast of what we're called to do, the example of Jesus, and what we're prone to, which is rely overly on ourselves and then fall flat and then realize in being human, we're probably always going to be prone to this, but there is a way to at least lessen this, and that is seek to practice what the Lord models for us. So Peter wanted to be the hero, but he fell so very flat. And of course, we know that he is restored, which is important. And we'll look at that further as we continue through Mark's gospel, but it's important to realize that this isn't the end of the story. But he does fall flat here. He does at least, it is good that he wept, that he did realize, I believe, "I have sinned," or "I have done exactly what I said I would not do." And perhaps this is the point from here and through his restoration where Peter really did become his growth curve, I believe, probably picked up as he became more humble going forward. So as we wrap up, the cross, we'll get to that next week, but Jesus, he really suffered in going to the cross. It was not an easy thing. It was God's will being done. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is a demonstration of God's love for humanity and his grace. But we even see in the whole account of the cross and then the resurrection and the establishment of the church, the grace of God as he takes weak, sin-prone people and works in their lives as they seek him to produce maturity and fruit. And so there's great hope in all this. And I see in Peter's failure and the other disciples' failure great hope, because they had real lows in their life. But yet, God is so gracious. And with repentance and confession and seeking the Lord, there's so much grace that the Lord bestows upon us. And in closing, the point that struck me, and there may be different points as we go through, might strike, resonate with one person more than another, and I believe as we allow the Holy Spirit to work, that as we go through God's Word, this will be the case. There's certain things the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize with us as individuals. For me, certainly the watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Could you not tarry with me 1 hour? And so as we hear the Word of God, how then can we apply that to our lives? And when can we apply that to our lives? And who do we have alongside us to help us with that and encourage us along the way? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, that he would go to the cross for us, that we would be justified. And that we would be sanctified, set apart. That you, Father, would see us as holy, even though, practically speaking, we're not, through anything we can do or earn. But through the blood of Christ, we are holy. And as those who are holy, those who are set apart, Lord, help us to live as such. And we look to you for the strength, the wisdom, the help to do so. I pray, Lord, an abundance of your grace on each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.